Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm the pastor of Vision at Holy City Church. I'm glad that you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermon resources as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more into the image of Christ.
Follow along with me as I read James 2, verses 1 through 7. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves, become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? This is the word of the Lord. A big idea I want to draw out of James chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 this morning. For those of you who are keeping notes, this is the target that I'm trying to hit with every paragraph, is that I want to make it clear, as James does, that there is no room for favoritism in Christianity. There is no room for favoritism in Christianity. Our passage this morning is one that's especially clear. There are paragraphs, there are sections in the book of James where you kind of scratch your head and you think, not exactly sure what that means. And then there are paragraphs like this. James 2, 1 through 7 is really easy to understand. There's a sense where it's right there on the front of it. Show no partiality. We can pretty easily get the main gist of this passage just by quickly reading through it. We don't need a preacher to explain it. I get it. But let's take a step back. As James says, there should be no partiality among us. Let's take a step back and do a little bit more work thinking about partiality before we get into the passage, okay? Partiality is defined as this way. Partiality is unfair bias in favor of one thing or person compared with another. Other words we might use to say the same thing would be bias, prejudice, favoritism, partisanship, unfair preference, discrimination, unfairness, inequity. You just stop and think about it. Partiality might hit you as a strange word, but all of these synonyms are very common words, right? You don't have to watch the news for very long for people to talk about partisanship or favoritism or prejudice or discrimination. These things are common in our news stories. They are common accusations in the world that we live in. All of us can probably come up with several personal experiences with partiality. Can you think of a time when you were right smack dab in the middle of a scenario where partiality was being played out? Maybe you were the blessed child, or maybe you were the overlooked child in a situation of favoritism. We all can think of scenarios where it doesn't make sense why that kid gets more playing time than I do. This all seems to be unfair. We might think of dynamics in our families or at school or at work in which certain people or certain kinds of people seem to get preferential treatment. Are you connecting with this idea of partiality? Can you see it in real life? It's not just on a page. This is a real world issue. We all have personal experiences with partiality, but we also have very clear awarenesses of public accusations of partiality. We don't have to think terribly hard to think about national news stories in which people have been publicly accused of partiality. Racism and the prejudiced treatment of minorities has been a major topic of conversation this year. Accusations of discrimination and favoritism have been reported as social media outlets censor certain posts. Efforts to control COVID-19 seem to be more strict in some areas than others, and there have been many accusations that this is playing favorites or this is being partial and unfair. American politicians have been accused of committing crimes that go unpunished and getting unfair treatment, and the children of politicians are accused of being the recipients of substantial favoritism. Hopefully all these stories are ringing with a sense of familiarity. Yes, we've been talking about partiality a lot this year. These particular issues are not my primary concern this morning. It's not for me to discern who is rightly accused and rightly guilty or not. Though there is a time and a place and a calling for that, but that's not my calling here this morning. I bring them up so that we might have a clear connection to the reality and the destructive wickedness of favoritism. You think about all these scenarios in which favoritism and partiality is accused. Along with those things, there's great wickedness that frustrates. And there's great destruction in the wake of these things. And so I want you to hear when James says, "Let there be no partiality among you," I want you to hear that word partiality as a reference to something deeply wicked, deeply frustrating and offensive, and deeply destructive. Favoritism isn't just one of those cute little things that some people do that's kind of annoying. Favoritism is deeply destructive, or at least it can be. In bringing all these things up and that you will connect and at least have some emotional awakeness to deal with this issue, I want to add an observation about favoritism and partiality before we get into our own application of things. Just my own observation of all of these accusations in the world around us. This is my observation. Favoritism and partiality are easily seen in other people, but difficult to see in ourselves. Partiality is easily seen in other people, but difficult to see in ourselves. Right? It's easy to make the accusation of you are showing unfair treatment to them. But you see how people dance and can't find their own guilt when somebody says, "You are being racist." "No, I'm not." So I just want to make this observation that as we deal with favoritism, as we deal with partiality, there seems to be a very clear... this sin is really easy to see it elsewhere. And it's particularly hard to see it within ourselves. Favoritism and partiality are easy to accuse, but much more difficult to confess and repent of. There should be a godly sorrow and frustration with the wickedness and favoritism of the world. Every sphere seems to be marked by it. But the Bible is primarily concerned with the presence of sin in the church. And so, this must be our primary concern, even while we pray that our Father's kingdom come and His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So even from the outset, I want to understand, you guys see favoritism and partiality really well, just like I do. But you see it somewhere else. You don't see it here. I don't see it here. This sin, this temptation, seems to have a particular set of skills that is easily seen in other people, but it hides incredibly difficult, incredibly well in our own hearts, and it's hard for us to find. Does this point make sense? Every time I preach, I'm bringing up God's truth, God's word, and how our lives are out of sync or in sync with it. And I see in this issue of partiality that it's really one of those sins that easily hides within us. But it's easily seen in other people. And so it is my prayer. And I just want to stop, even right now. I want to recognize this. What should we do when a preacher says a particular sin seems to hide really well we should stop and pray. So let me just set us an example here of briefly praying, asking that the Lord would help us to see. God in heaven, I just want to recognize that if it's true, if this observation is true, and partiality and favoritism has a particular gift, a particular skill at hiding, I ask, God, that you by your Spirit would pour out more grace so that we might see this sin and we might turn from it. Father, partiality is even more offensive and unpleasant in your sight than it is in ours. And so, Lord, I ask that we as your children might live a life that is pleasing and not a life marked by favoritism. Father, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as James calls people to show no partiality, I want to walk through this passage taking three steps. Nothing terribly exciting in this outline. We're just going to look first at who is receiving this command. And in this, we're going to look at verse 1 and particularly highlighting the reality of saints and sin. As we look at James's exhortation against partiality, I first want to set the context into which James is speaking. James 1:1, if you'll turn back to the first verse with me, James 1:1 makes it clear that James is writing to Christians who have been dispersed from their homes as they sought safety from persecution. We read in verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. It's clear that these are God's people that James is writing to. It's also clear that they are being marked and even have taken a name that reveals that they are going through difficulty and hardship and persecution. Dispersion is not something that we vote for. Dispersion is something that's thrust upon us, and that's what James's audience is experiencing. These are a people who've been dispersed and been under the pressure of persecution. As we continue walking through James 1, we see that these people are enduring trials of various kinds. They are struggling to make wise decisions in a particularly confusing time. The church goes through many different seasons, and these believers in this place at this time are particularly embittered with trials and are particularly dealing with confusing circumstances. James reminds them that God has good purposes for their trials, and that God gladly gives wisdom when we are confused, yet trust Him for help. We see that in verses 5 and following. In the midst of their many struggles, James teaches these Christians in chapter 1, verse 22, to be doers of the word and not hearers only. It is a great temptation for us as Christians when we go through hardship to think, man, I just got to get through this hardship no matter what. And we think this is an okay time to forget about God's commands, or it's okay that we give in to sin more often in difficulty. But James says something very clearly. These sinners, these Christians, and Christians like us going through particular trials, we need to be not hearers of the word only, but doers. We might fall into thinking that we can get away with not obeying for now because things are really hard, but the scriptures are clear that what we need in the midst of our trials, our healing, our protection, comes when we obey the Lord Jesus. And the scriptures are a sweet and precious guide in the midst of difficulty, and we should follow them closely. James goes on in chapter 1, verse 26, to remind these struggling Christians that genuine religion knows how to keep its mouth shut and exercise self-control, and that those whose lives are unchanged are living out a worthless religion. James wants his people to know, he wants the church to know, as they are enduring trials, that true and genuine faith is marked by the fruit of the Spirit. True and genuine faith reveals itself, and if it doesn't reveal itself, particularly in trials, it's a worthless religion. It's a worthless confession of faith. These seem like hard words, and maybe the words we would save for people who are living cushy lives, but James speaks these to Christians who are in the dispersion, Christians who are struggling and hurting. He's helping them, And these hard words that he is speaking, we must remember that he knows their hardship. God knows our hardship. And often what we need most is a hard word. In this context, and this group of Christians, James writes in chapter 2, verse 1, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." The command regarding partiality is front and center, but take note that James is addressing this command to my brothers who hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1 is very clear that James is addressing partiality, but it's also very clear that he's speaking to his brothers in the faith. Many people have struggled with the book of James because it seems like James is only concerned with good works. Some people love James because they like clear talk. They don't want to deal with hard to understand things, but many have struggled with James and said all James is concerned about is good works. He's not really concerned with faith in Jesus. But let this verse be really clear to you that James is very clearly concerned about faith in the Lord Jesus. This verse is clear that James holds the same high and glorious view of Jesus, our Savior, as the rest of the New Testament. Some struggle to see how James fits within the New Testament, but let chapter 2, verse 1 be very clear to you that James has the same high and exalted view of Jesus as the rest of the Scriptures, and that faith in him as our Savior, as our glorious Lord, is the first and foremost piece of interaction with God. So even before James gets to correcting partiality, he says, remember, faith in the Lord Jesus is where we begin. A high and exalted view of Jesus, trusting him, is where we begin. And from there, we move on towards fighting sin and living according to God's word. We'll talk more about this in the weeks to come, Lord willing, but verse 1 should be a clear example to us that James is preaching salvation by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. James is right in sync with Paul. James is right in sync with the rest of Scriptures that salvation comes not of good works, but obedient living is something we are called to do as we hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So let this be a clear example as we get later in chapter 2 where it gets a little more dicey or a little more compressed. Understand that when James is talking about good works, he's saying good works are something you do as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are two things that go together. It's important that we take time to notice this context and this foundation of salvation by faith in Christ, because James speaks with such clarity and piercing rebuke about sin that we might wrongly see these rebukes as rejection. Okay? Many of us are particularly weak or have a hard time differentiating between a loving rebuke and a hateful rejection. But James, I want you to see so clearly here that James is giving loving rebukes and not hateful rejections. James is pointing out sins and working to correct them. He's not speaking words of condemnation, but words meant to lead God's people into personal and corporate repentance. The Scriptures give many ways that words can come alongside and be a help. Many of us have been helped by a person, a fellow brother or sister coming along and speaking a word of encouragement. Hey, that was great. Thank you for calling me up and taking me out to coffee. Encouraging words are super helpful, and we need encouraging words, as the Scriptures say. But James is particularly gifted at looking at people he loves and saying, your life is out of whack with the gospel, and I want to help you get back on track. And James says it in a particular way that can be scary for some of us, but it's helpful for all of us. Even as James calls partiality and favoritism the action of those who judge with evil thoughts at the end of verse 4, he immediately follows that rebuke by saying in verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brothers, This is a stinging and humbling rebuke for dearly loved Christians. Let's hang out here for just a second. Do you see at the end of verse 4, after James talks about this scenario where the church has sinned or maybe tempted to sin, he speaks about this usher who treats with partiality, and he says at the end of verse 4, "You've become judges with evil thoughts." Whoa. James looks at a church, he writes to a church, and he says, "You are guilty of evil thoughts and behaving according to your evil thoughts." Whoa. That's got a little sting on it, doesn't it? Has a little sting on it. But what's the very next words that James says? He says, "Listen, my beloved brothers. Listen. Loved, beloved brothers. Listen." This has been a particular challenge for me at different stages in my life, where I hear a stinging rebuke from a friend, or I hear a stinging rebuke from a preacher or from the scriptures even, and I think, I'm not a Christian. How could God love and adopt and call someone his own if they have evil thoughts? Don't we believe in the new birth, or we're given a new mind and we're given a new heart? And doesn't the scripture say, don't the scriptures say that you've been made new? Anyone in Christ is a new creation. How can a new creation have evil thoughts? Well, let me just show it to you, brothers and sisters, right here. You can be a beloved brother in the faith, a beloved, dearly loved sister in the faith, and be guilty of evil thoughts. It's what you do at that crossroads that's incredibly important. Knowing that you are loved in Christ and knowing that there are evil thoughts within you, what happens at that moment says it all. Because if we choose to agree with that assessment, we will repent and say, "I'm a beloved child. I don't want to have evil thoughts. I'm a new creation. I'm not living that way anymore." But if we say, "I'm a Christian and I've got evil thoughts. That's just the way it is." That is not a Christian response. That is not a Christian response. Or if we say, "Well, I thought I was a Christian, but now I guess I have evil thoughts, so I guess I'm not a Christian. I'm going to go live my own way." There are various ways we can respond at that intersection. But a Christian is one who says, "I'm loved, and yet I have evil thoughts. Oh God, help me." One of the ways we come to greater faith and greater godliness is a sense of despair in our own righteousness. James is excellent at showing us our need of Jesus' righteousness because ours is clearly failing. If you read through the book of James like you read through a report card, it's a bummer. Right? There's just lots of red ink all over my life when I read through James. But understand, we don't get to heaven by not having red ink. We aren't loved by God because we write straight A's, right? We are loved by God because of Jesus' righteousness. And one of the things that James is so good at doing is he helps you despair of your own goodness. "Let me show you that you need Jesus." "Wow, thank you, James. I really need Jesus." But one of the great things that this does and should do is lead us to a great joy that Christ's righteousness is mine. This despair of our own righteousness is not something we should live in. This isn't a place where we set up camp. But it should be something that moves us as dearly loved Christians struggling with evil thoughts to confess and repent and to cling more closely to Jesus by faith with joy, because he is a friend of sinners and the good shepherd to wandering sheep. James is really good at showing you ain't perfect. But as chapter 2, verse 1 does so well, James is also really good at showing you have a perfect Savior in Christ. James James says, don't be hearers of the word only, but be doers. So let's take a moment here. Let's get uncomfortable. We heard the word. How do we do this word? Let me ask you a few questions. Have you personally come to that place of despair, depression, of your own goodness? Have you come to that place personally where you realize, man, I am not good enough? I am way not good enough. I look at my own righteousness and it's depressing. Have you come to that place? Have you come to the place after seeing your own despair where you come to a place of rest in Jesus' righteousness for you? I don't know that we can have saving faith until we realize how lost we are in our own attempts to be righteous. And I don't think we can have saving faith until we see that our only hope of being righteous, to getting a passing grade with God, is if Jesus takes care of us. Have you come to that place? Have you come to see that as a Christian, your life is one of continual repentance? Or do you see Christianity as that thing you chose to do years and years ago? I decided to follow Jesus way back when, and I haven't decided to do something else. That's an okay thing to talk about, but have you come to the place where, like James, you see that your life as a Christian is one of continual repentance, continual seeing more sin in your life, confessing it, and turning to Jesus? Or great trouble if we don't see the Christian life as one of repentance. If you don't see it as continual repentance, you will see the sin in your life as something that you justify, or something that you hide, or something that you try to shrink by pointing out somebody else's sin. Christians see the evil thoughts in themselves. They hate it, and they fight it, and they rejoice in Jesus, who never had one single evil thought. We've looked at who James is correcting. Let's look now at what he is correcting. We've seen who he is speaking to. Let's look now at what James is saying. In verse 1, James says, show no partiality. And then in verses 2 and 3, he paints a picture of a hypothetical scenario of partiality. Verses 2 and 3 have the look of a hypothetical situation, but I don't know for sure that this is a clearly hypothetical situation. This is easily at least a hypothetical situation, if not a very clear and real thing that happened. Read with me in verses 2 and 3. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet. The behavior in this scenario is clearly condemned, as James says in verse 4, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? James is confronting a pattern among these saints in which they are assessing the value of a person by their appearance. The wealthier person gets treated with honor and privilege, while the poorer person is dishonored with minimal interaction. James is rebuking a sin among Christians by which they treat people according to a worldly standard of wealth and value, and seeing themselves as a standard or a judge of these people's assessment. The church is guilty of honoring the rich and ignoring the poor. This is what the world does, and there's no room for this kind of behavior in the church. There's no room for this kind of behavior in the Christian life. There's no room for partiality within Christianity. Again, remember what we said at the outset. Partiality hides within us, and it screams in other people's lives. It's easy to see somewhere else, but it's hard to see within ourselves. And so let's take a minute to observe what what James says about partiality so that we might see it and understand it better. First, as James points out in the scenario of the usher showing favoritism in verses 2 and 3, the wealthy man gets seated with the words. Pay attention closely to these words. The usher says to him, "You sit here in a good place," while the poor man hears these words, "You stand over there," or "You sit down at my feet." Each of these assessments and directions are given in relation to the usher. The usher is using himself as the North Star, and everybody gets directed from him. He says, "You sit here," to the rich man. To the poor man, he says, "You sit there," or "down there at my feet." Each of these directions are given with the usher as a standard. Who is the sun in the solar system of the person guilty of favoritism? Me. I'm the usher, and I tell people where to sit. "You sit here. Good people come close. People I'm uncomfortable around, you go there." So this act of partiality likes to draw pretty things close and push ugly things away. And pretty and ugly is defined by the world and not by God's word. There's a remarkable amount of pride at work when we judge people according to ourselves. Let me say that again. There is a staggering amount of pride at work when we judge people according to ourselves. If we are the standard of holiness or wisdom or propriety, and everyone who fails to meet our standards is wicked, foolish, and indecent, then we've become judges with evil thoughts, treating people according to our own arrogant assessment. How much should a person get done in a day? Well, I get this much done in a day, and so if you get less done in a day than I do, you're lazy, and if you get more done in a day than I do, you're a workaholic. Anybody else ever struggled with thoughts like that? How clean should a young mom's house be? Well, my house is this clean, and if your house isn't this clean, you are a terrible person, and if it's cleaner, you are also a terrible person. Humorous. It's also awful. How holy should a pastor be? How skilled should a pastor be? How gifted should a music leader be? There is a staggering amount of arrogance within a person's heart, within a Christian's heart, when they use themselves as the standard by which other people are judged. And this is exactly what this partial usher is doing. He's saying, "You are an honorable person, and you should be honored by sitting by me. You are a dishonorable poor person, and so you should either go away from me or sit down by my feet." Partiality has self at the center and judges people according to their personal assessments. Second, we see in verses 6 and 7 that the rich who are being treated with favoritism had also been oppressing the church and dragging Christians into court. There was a pattern that James could see. There was a pattern among the rich to blaspheme Christ and to persecute the church. And yet, even then, the rich were getting preferential treatment. We should be able to see from this historical background that the partiality that is being shown is self-serving. It's not hard for us to imagine a Christian who doesn't want to suffer. You ever bumped into one of those rare Christians that doesn't want to suffer? It's not hard to imagine such a person. But this Christian doesn't want to suffer. He doesn't want to be oppressed for following Jesus. He doesn't want to go to court. It's not hard to imagine a Christian behaving differently toward people who have the ability to make her life easier or harder. The rich man comes into worship, comes into the assembly, and they treat the rich man with a certain level of preference because they want their life to be easy. They don't want these people to make their life harder for them. This preferential treatment is aimed at taking care of those who can take care of me, and it ignores those who might need me to take care of them. The poor are difficult to have near because you never know when they're going to ask you for something. But the rich seem like they can take care of themselves and maybe even have the ability to take care of me. If I approach the poor person and we talk about lunch, the poor man might say, "I'd love to go to lunch with you. I have no money." But if we talk about lunch with the rich man, the rich woman, they might say, "Let's go to lunch, I'm buying." Self is at the center of partiality, a desire for worldly pleasures, a desire for worldly comforts are motivating this behavior. It's helpful to look at these things because one of the ways partiality and favoritism hides within us are these very subtle justifications. We say, "I just get really uncomfortable around poor people. I never know what to do when that person brings up the sign." The trouble is that we're much more comfortable with being around people who can make us much more comfortable. And we love people who can make us more comfortable. And we want to get some distance from people who can make our lives more difficult. Self is at the center of this. So as we hear James's exhortation to not show partiality as you hold the faith, we must do the work of being doers of the word and not hearers only. So let me ask you these questions. I'm trusting the Spirit to guide you because I can't find all the ways partiality is hiding with me, and I can't find it in all the ways it's hiding in you. So let me ask these questions, trusting the Spirit. Are you in any way treating certain people with special privilege or unfair prejudice? I mean, that's the most obvious question, right? But this is certainly a question that you take before the Lord. You say, "Lord, am I showing people privileges when I shouldn't be doing this? Am I being unfairly prejudiced towards certain individuals or certain groups of people?" Maybe it's your kids, right? It's much easier to have a relationship with a kid that flies right than a kid that doesn't fly right. Yeah? Are you showing partiality towards your children or maybe family members? Maybe you're protecting and justifying some sort of racism. Brothers and sisters, there's no room for racism in Christianity. And as I look back over church history, I see there's a lot of racism hiding. There's a lot of preferential treatment according to race. Is there racism hiding within you? Are you showing partiality? Beloved brother, sister, loved of the Lord Jesus, you need to repent. Are you assessing the value of other people according to your own standard and judging them as a judge with evil thoughts? Do you critique other people according to your standard? Friend, brother, sister, loved of the Lord Jesus, you need to repent. Are you choosing your friends, the people you spend time with, or the people you greet in church according to your own selfish assessment of who is going to be good for you? It's easy to say things like, "We just don't click," or "We don't have a lot in common." But a lot of times, sometimes, those can be justifications of sin. God's word gives us clear direction as to how life is to be lived and how the Christian life is different from the self-shepherded and self-governed life. God has every right as our Lord to command us not to show partiality and to leave it at that, but James graciously gives us God's reasons why there is no room for partiality among God's people. I think this is a greatly overlooked grace in the church and our Lord. God tells us why things are wrong and why things are right. He has every right in his sovereign authority to say, "Because I say so, do it." But instead, he says, he gives us various reasons why sin is sin. Look with me at verse 1. Why is there no room for partiality in the church and amongst Christians? In verse 1, we read, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." Jesus is our glorious Lord. Jesus is the glorious one. And if Jesus is the glorious one, that means the guy driving up in the Bentley is not the glorious one. That means the woman who has it all together is not the glorious one. Glory is the manifestation, is the visible portrayal of greatness. Jesus is the glorious one. And if Jesus is the glorious one, we're going to be enamored with him. And we're not going to be enamored with other people with great resumes, great bank accounts, great garages, great homes, great boats, great families. When we give glory to the wealthy, we are giving something to a person that belongs to God. When we run around bowing down to these people who have been overnight successes or people who have accomplished great things, we are giving glory, we are giving honor, we are giving worship to manifestations of glory that are far lesser than Jesus. And if Jesus is the glorious one, he's the one that impresses us. When we come into worship, we've already given to him the honorable places. We've already given to him the honor, the glory, the worship. We don't have any worship to give to quote-unquote great men. Do you see how favoritism doesn't work? I can't give tax breaks to the great people because Jesus is the great one. I can't give preferential treatment to so-and-so and so-and-so because Jesus is the one who gets all my preferential treatment. Favoritism, partiality has no place because Jesus Christ is the one true God and the rest of humanity are God's creatures made in his image, not to be worshipped. Why is favoritism wrong? Because Jesus is the favored one. And when we favor other people, it's a form of idolatry. Does that make sense? Why is favoritism, why is partiality wrong? Look with me at verse 5. James writes, "Listen, my beloved brothers. Hasn't God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him?" Notice this. It's not the poor who earn the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom is inherited by God's graciousness, right? And the kingdom is inherited. It's not for those who are rich or those who are poor, but it is for those. It has been promised to those who love Jesus. And so don't get it in your head that all the poor people are going to heaven and all the rich people are going to hell. Right? That would be an inaccurate statement. That would be twisting the scriptures because the kingdom is given to those who love God. But there is a distinction being made here in verse 5. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? So James may be saying simply that the world chooses the rich, but God chooses the poor. Or James may be saying something like God also chooses the poor. But notice that central to this whole thing is God's choice. The rich and the poor stand before him. And when the usher selfishly says, "I'm going to give honor to the rich man," James is highlighting that God often chooses the poor. God chooses the poor, the needy, the people who can't keep their schedule straight, who don't know how to balance their checkbook, can't find their checkbook. The Lord Jesus chooses the poor. Why is favoritism against the poor wrong? Because Jesus chooses the poor. Jesus chooses the weak. Pastor Brian preached on this chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. Let's turn over there to 1 Corinthians, because it was like a year and a half when we were in chapter 1, right? I kid. I love it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm looking at verse 26. And I like to, at least some level, have us turning pages, because I want you to see that James and Paul are brothers on the same team preaching the same gospel. And I want you to see it every chance we get. 1 Corinthians 1, looking at verse 26. Paul's writing to the church in Corinth. He says, "Consider your calling. Brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." A couple things just to highlight here where Paul and James are building together. Paul writes in verse 26, "Not many of you were wise." And so I don't want you to hear this, that the kingdom is locked. If you happen to be wise and rich, God doesn't want you. Don't hear that. But what Paul and James are highlighting says the world has choice attributes that the world loves to glory in, but God has choice attributes that are the exact opposite. You and I are tempted to get rich people who might pay for lunch around us. God wants poor people around him so he can pay for lunch. God desires and delights to love the unlovely because God's loveliness is most clearly seen in that scenario, in that relationship. And so why is favoritism out of sync? Why is it wrong? Why is there no room for it? Because there's no favoritism in God. And God delights to show grace. And if Christians hate to show grace, how messed up is that? If God delights to show grace to the needy, to the weak, to the shameful, how much more should that be reflected in us? God chose what is foolish in the world. God chose what is weak in the world. God chose what is low and despised in the world. Brothers and sisters, if our choices run from those things, that's out of sync with Christ. That's out of sync with the Lord Jesus. Christians reflect Christ, that God has chosen to love and to save the unlovely. And so if we choose the opposite, how messed up, how out of sync, how wrong is that? So let me just kind of close with a couple questions. If God has chosen to reveal his glory in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in Christ chosen to love the unlovely, is that being lived out in your life? Is that being lived out in your life? So often we fall into the trap and we think, we probably would never confess it in front of people because we know how arrogant it sounds. But often the thought gets in our head, I'm a pretty decent guy. God's lucky to have a person like me. I do this and I do that, and I'm not like these other people. And to the degree that we think that God chose us because we are deserving is going to influence the way we choose other people, the way we pay attention to the people we tend to be around. But if you see yourself as poor, lost, can't hold it together, and in desperate need of a Savior, if that's your understanding of yourself, isn't that just going to influence the way you interact with needy people? When I think about Jesus, I think of a shepherd who goes looking for needy sheep like me, and I'm so thankful for him. And that deeply influences the way I come to church. That deeply influences the way I choose who I'm going to spend time with. That deeply influences the way I see and assess other people. Brothers and sisters, there's no room for partiality in the church. There's no room for it. Primarily because there's none of it in our Lord Jesus. And so it is my prayer that the Lord will help us see this particularly deceptive sin and help us to repent. Brothers and sisters, you are loved by the Lord Jesus and called to repent. Let's pray.